Let's open with prayer. Father God, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and being with us today. Consecrate and sanctify this time and draw us to you. Let the words of my mouth be guided by your Holy Spirit to speak only the words that you have for each of us. I ask this in the name of our risen Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. At our church council meeting in August, I asked if I could have a discussion on discipleship. I felt a weight on my heart that with everything that's been going on this year, that people need to know there is more hope and love than what they're seeing on TV and hearing in casual conversation. We're afraid, and we're losing heart. People that do not have a deep connection with Jesus do not have the hope that only he can give. We are called to make disciples, not to meet a quota or be a part of a program, but because only Jesus can heal the deep and true healing of our heart. And we will spend some time talking about the heart today. After that council meeting, Pastor and I had a little time to talk, and we talked about the need to reach out to the hurting people and introduce them to Jesus. He asked if I would be comfortable, and then he changed and said if I would be willing to speak about what we had discussed. And that's why I'm here this Sunday morning. Comfortable? No. Willing? Yes. And I agreed. Like I said, with COVID-19, racial unrest, political discord, violence, traumatic weather events, haven't most of us had the feeling that things are unraveling? We all wonder when or if things will get back to normal. Is it any wonder that people have lost heart? You need to know that your heart and the hearts of those that matter to you matter to God. In fact, this is what he's been trying to tell us through the whole Bible, that he wants so very much to heal our hearts. He wants us individually, as groups, communities, as a nation, to give our hearts to him so that he can give us pure hearts. What are people's hearts filled with? Fear, anger, outrage, frustration. Don't they often turn to culture for answers to their core questions about life and who they are? But we all know that culture is a mess and cannot provide the answers they are seeking. The answers can only come from Jesus. In our Old Testament lesson this morning, we have an example of someone, Hannah, who had a full heart. We heard the prayer of Hannah read earlier. Out of that full heart, she sang this prayer of love, gratitude, and worship for what God had done. But that's not how the story began. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, she was brokenhearted. She had a husband, Elkanah, who loved her very much, but she had this problem. She was barren. She was one of two wives Elkanah had. The other wife, Peninnah, had given birth to both sons and daughters. Like in many of the families of the time that had multiple wives, Elkanah favored Hannah and would give her double what he gave Peninnah and her children at the sacrifices in the temple. Probably out of jealousy, Peninnah would torment and harass Hannah for not being able to have a baby. This weighed heavy on Hannah. Her husband would try his best to comfort her, but her sorrow would not lift. Starting in 1 Samuel 1, verse 9 through 18, then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh, which is where the temple was. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son. Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah replied, "No, my lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken unto now of my great concern and provocation." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the Lord, and may God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked him." She said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She pleaded with God to give her a child, a son, and that she would give the child back to him. This prayer or song that we read is her response as she is leaving her young son Samuel with Eli the priest in the house of the Lord in Sheol. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think that she would have had a heart that was yielded to God if she had been able to bear children like Peninnah? She had lived with this problem all her married life. Before Samuel was born, do you think that she thought herself as blessed by God? I think that at the time, most women that were barren would have said, "That's just the way it is." But it says that Hannah went up to the temple year after year with this problem weighing on her. I can only speak for me. When God is long in answering a heartfelt prayer, it's easy for me to say, "Okay, that's the way it is." And I kill the question, and I bury the desire. What is it that we resist waiting on the Lord? Don't get me wrong. There are times that the answer God is giving is not what I want to hear. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when you don't seem to have any answer from God. Why do we give up a desire that God has given just because it's taking longer than we want? Is it because we do not have a yielded heart to God? Is it when we are in danger of hardening hearts toward God? We don't stop believing in God. We still go to church. We still do the right things. We pray. We read our Bibles. We serve on committees. We support our favorite ministries. But does God have our hearts? Or have our hearts started to solidify? Is it any wonder, and I'm speaking in the first person, I am reluctant to share my faith with the lost? How can I share the love and hope of Christ when I have a heart of stone? So I pray, dear God, please remove my heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. Give me your heart, Jesus, in your holy name. Amen. Next, we'll turn to the gospel. Now, here's an example of hard-heartedness cloaked in holiness. In Mark 2, verse 18 through 28, John the Baptist's disciples and Pharisees are asking Jesus and his disciples why they are not doing what he's doing, or they are doing, fasting. Jesus and his disciples must have seemed like rebels to them. Jesus can be so disruptive. They were looking at Jesus through the eyes of their hard hearts. The issues they were concerned with were fasting and keeping the rules of the Sabbath. Jesus knows the heart. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus heals a paralyzed man that had been lowered through the ceiling by his friends. In Mark 2, I'm going to start at verse 5. And Jesus, seeing their faith, the faith of the friends that dropped the paralytic through the roof, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone? Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet, went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. They totally missed it. They totally missed what Jesus was doing. They completely missed the healing of the paralyzed man. Their hearts were so focused on being spiritual police, on judgment. Their hard hearts were not even stirred by what God was doing through Jesus. In the next story in Mark 2, Jesus calls Levi the tax collector to follow him. After calling him, Jesus goes to Levi's house and eats with the sinners and tax collectors. Again, the Pharisees are asking questions from their hard hearts about Jesus eating with the riffraff of their times. I think this is why Jesus is so brutal with the comments to these guys. But you see, nothing seems to break through to their hearts. They were so focused on what they were doing, they could not see what God was doing through Jesus right in front of them. David said in Psalms 51:17, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise." So I need to pray. Father, help me see what you are doing around me. Give me eyes to see and ears to hear what you see and hear and what breaks your heart. Help me to be a part of and in sync with what you are doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you're still with me, you know that we only have the epistle left. Our epistle lessons from Romans 9 starts out in verse 14 with this. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on those who have mercy, and will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So then it does not depend on man who wills, or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now, I have to admit, I got stuck on verse 14 and pretty much missed the rest of the epistle. I had a really hard time understanding this verse. Paul seems to be using double negatives, and I was just confused. So I looked at another translation of the Bible that I use and read often. And it says, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all." Okay, I can understand that. There seems to be a question about God's fairness, his choices. I think we need more information, though. Earlier in Romans 9, Paul is heartbroken. He is completely undone. He is this way because when Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, had arrived, for the most part, the Jews had all missed his coming. They misinterpreted what God had promised those long years ago. They had expectations about his coming. And while he fulfilled the prophecies, he did not fulfill their expectations. Paul knows this well because he was one of them. He was a Pharisee. But God knew what a yield heart Paul would have once his expectations were broken. Remember, Paul, who was then called Saul, was a persecutor of the church. Jesus needed to knock him off his high horse, literally, on the road to Damascus. He had been blind all those years. When Ananias healed and baptizes Saul, his blindness, both physical and spiritual, had been healed. And now he is just undone with grief. that Israel, who was to be a priest nation and was to bless all the other nations, had missed the Messiah. Paul wants the church in Rome to understand through the examples he gives that when we set up our interpretations, our rules, our expectations on how God works, or the formula to follow to understand God, we are falling into the same problem the Pharisees had. He talks about how everyone thought Israel was God's chosen, the children God. But then in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God had failed. For they are not all Israel who descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendant will be named. That it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come, and Sarah shall have a child. Then Paul gives a second example of God not choosing the way we think he should with Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn. He should have received the blessing for Isaac. But Esau traded that right and his place with God for a bowl of soup. Not that Jacob and his sparkling personality was much better. But God chose Jacob to become Israel. God will choose who he wants to choose. A side note, one of the meanings of the name Israel is governed by God. Paul tells us that no one is truly Israel unless he is governed by God. I think we may have the same problem with the title Christian. In his book, Getting to Know Jesus, the 19th century Scottish author, poet, and Christian minister, George MacDonald says, if a man calls himself a Christian, but cannot recall doing anything that Jesus commanded today or yesterday, how can he regard himself as a Christian if the Lord is not also his master? Lest you think I'm going down the path of works theology, let me assure you, we are saved by grace, by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts as Savior, but also as Lord. Not because of what we do or did or are going to do, but because God has put it in us. That is the way God selects us. John 6:44, no one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. But back to Paul. He goes on to explain, with the metaphor of talking pottery, that the very idea that God has called us, yes, God makes his selection. He has given us all to a purpose, a wonderful purpose that you were handpicked for. However, our judging God as unfit will not do. God has a purpose for you, each and every one of you. God has a purpose, even for our suffering. And if we yield our heart, he will use us. We are all part of a story we don't think we have a part in. We are in a battle for the hearts of people around us. God loves us as his children, but he wants to grow us up to be courageous for him. If we believe that God is unjust or unfair, we are falling into the first lie of the devil, the father of lies, when he spoke to Eve in the garden in Genesis 3. He said, God's holding out on you. He doesn't love you. Don't believe the lie. God loves you above all things. He is good and wants good for his children. But he wants to grow us to grow and follow his leading. He has commanded us to make disciples, not for ourselves, but for him. To be a disciple means to be a student or an apprentice of a skilled master. Luke 6:40, the student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Be a disciple of Jesus. Watch him. Do what he does. See what he is doing. He only says and does what the Father tells him. We need to have hearts that are willing to do the same. Turn your heart over to him and he will give you a heart of flesh again, with eyes to see and ears to hear. Let's pray. Holy and gracious God, we don't understand your ways, but help us to trust in you, our good Father. Fill us with your Spirit so that we can be courageous in all that you have called us. Jesus, you have showed us the way to love, tenderly when tenderness is needed, fiercely when being fierce is required. We give you our hearts, and we yield them to you to do what you will. We love you. We trust you. Go with us as we leave here, changed into the image of you. In Jesus' name, amen.